Well, it's true that that this race is very, very optimistic. We can't have anything other than an optimistic view of race. As I said, other religions seem to have some kind of a system of merit. If you work hard enough, you will get something from God. If you don't work hard enough, you won't. That is not the kind of God that we serve. We serve a God of amazing grace, a God of optimistic. For us, our perspective, it's amazing, and it's also optimistic. Too good to be true. Too good to be true is what some people say when they say, that gospel you're saying, I can't believe it. It's too good to be true. You Christians are just a bunch of religious optimists. That can't be true, that God would just do this for us. It's true. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. And this grace is amazing, but we must believe it. It's incredible, but we have to believe it. But there was a time in the history of the church when there is just terminology. I'm not saying anything against this terminology. In fact, I'm going to use it in my sermon because I think it's the right terminology, but it brought about a bad flavor for grace. This word sovereign grace, it was a terminology. It's not a biblical term. It's not a biblical term. It is a theological term, and it is the right idea. The right idea is that God is sovereign. God is in charge. That's true. And his grace is sovereign. But this idea that came along had three bad effects with people over the years, and it still has this effect with some people. People wondered if some of that amazing grace would come their way and God would be whimsical about it. Just throw grace here and throw grace there, and you know, only certain people would get that grace. And if that amazing grace is not mine, I'm worried if I don't get it. And there was a lot of worry. Then there was a lot of people wondering if their faith that they already have is not genuine, and they really aren't one of those selected few that the grace has fallen upon. Maybe I don't have the right genuine faith. There's a lot of literature in the past when that sovereign grace idea first came out very strongly. People writing not knowing. And they were very godly people, but they didn't know. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I don't have that assurance. And then there were people who, because they wanted to make sure that they were in that group that the amazing grace had fallen upon, then they had a list of rules that they would keep, and that would be their holiness. So they could say, you see, I'm keeping this, so I must be one of those people that are to be saved and will be saved someday. So this idea of God having sovereign grace, which he does, in his control to give to whoever he wants to, was something that caused some problems in people. Not necessarily in their theology, sometimes in their theology, but mostly in their experience. And so today what I'm going to do, or try to do, is to show that God's amazing grace is also his sovereign grace and his optimistic grace. They're both together. The sovereign grace of God is very optimistic. And all of these three problems are really resolved because God's grace fully meets the human need for salvation. It fully meets what humans need for salvation. And first of all, what humanity needs for salvation. God's sovereign grace gives an optimistic call. It's a very optimistic call. Because it's about the optimism we have about the will of God. It's an optimism we can have about the will of God. It says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. In other words, why hasn't God done some of the things he said he's going to do? It says he's patient with us. That's what his whole motivation is. He's patient with us, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now that is pretty universal, isn't it? That gets everybody. God is not wanting anybody, to fall away and perish, but he wants them all to come to repentance. And that is very optimistic for the call of God. Why are we so optimistic about the call of God? The call for salvation to come to everybody.
it's for everybody according to God's will here.
And we're also optimistic about his provision. Everybody knows John 3:16. I think we could probably quote it. Let's say it's everlasting for together.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Now that was the King James Version, wasn't it?
Most people know it,
but it's getting a little outdated for some of the younger people here.
But that's how I memorize it. And what does it say? Whoever believes. Whoever. And it's for the world that Jesus came.
Now, that's pretty straightforward as an optimistic provision. To make this call an optimistic call, very valid for all humanity. All humanity.
And then the invitation. We can be really optimistic about the invitation because the Holy Spirit was given to begin the invitation with what is called conviction. And the conviction is supposed to be for everybody. Look what it says in John. Look what Jesus said in John, chapter 16, verse 8. When he, the Holy Spirit, talking about, when he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Why plow the ground if you're not going to sow any seed? The Holy Spirit was given to plow the ground, to get it ready. By convicting the world, not just a group of people that were going to become Christians, but the whole world. Convict them of sin, of their falling short of the glory of God, in the areas of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And then, this Holy Spirit who prepares the ground also is the one who gives the call. And the church is to take the same call that the Holy Spirit is giving and to make it be our call to the rest of the world to come. And this is in Revelation, the last chapter of the Bible, verse 17. The Spirit and the Bride. Now, the Bride is the Bride of Christ, the Church, okay? The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the Bride, together, they say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him taste the free gift of the water of life. Free gift? Grace. Optimistic grace. God's grace fully meets the human need for salvation so that whosoever will may come. The best Pharisee and the worst sinner, they both have the same invitation. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to a few men. Wait a minute. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. All men. This is a universal call. This is very optimistic in relationship to thinking that God's sovereign grace has narrowed things down to a few people. No, no. No, it has not done that. God sovereignly decided that he would give in his will. He wanted everybody saved. If he could get them, they have a choice. He wanted everybody, so he called everybody. He died for everybody, provided for it on the cross of Calvary. And he gives the invitation by preparing the ground with the Holy Spirit's conviction. Well, God leaves the choice with us. It says in Jesus, Jesus said this in Luke chapter 19, verse 10. He came to seek and to save what was lost. He came to seek and to save what was lost. Well, all of us were lost. Not just a few. Everybody was lost, and that's what he came to seek and to save. And so he sought us all. He was seeking us all in coming. But where one goes hereafter depends on what he goes after here. And that grace is available. So if people are going to go after that free gift, after that grace, we know where they're going to go hereafter. And we want to all be after that grace in this lifetime. Well, when people do come, then there is also an optimistic welcome. Sovereign grace brings an optimistic welcome. Now, humans are more than thinkers. They're feelers as well. They have emotions. And God's truth is basically directed toward the mind. And when the mind is convinced and the person has made a prayer of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, this born-again experience is a real, personal, understood, felt experience. Jesus said in John chapter 3, this is where he is explaining about this, "You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. It's so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, I used to think that was talking about the Holy Spirit, that he's like a wind that blows to and fro. No, he's talking about the strangeness of how the wind comes and goes, and you can't tell where it's going or where it's coming from, and that's how it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. That's the individual birth of the person. And it's true that what this is talking about is more or less a hidden experience, a very intimate and personal thing that happens in the individual, whereas the gospel is public truth. But it has to become, in this new birth experience, felt truth, experienced truth. It has to give us an experience and really make a change, a transformation that we know about. Not something that we can just say it's intellectual, it happens, but that we really know it happens. If you're breathing air here on this planet, then you were born one day, weren't you? Okay. The Holy Spirit initiates this birth. This is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring this new birth, but he stays with the baby. He doesn't just abandon the baby that he gives birth to. He stays with the baby. Mothers get their feminine nurturing nature, I guess you'd say, or instinct. They get it from God. They get it from God because women and men, says when he created mankind, he created them in the image of God. Male and female created he them. Both bear his image. And we have a differentiation. Some of us bear a little bit more of one part of the image of God, and the women bear another part of the image of God. And that one of the greatest things, I think, is the nurturing aspect of femininity. Or the nurturing aspect, if it's groomed right, it can be turned very sour and ugly. But if it's groomed right, according to God planting it in someone, it brings out this nurturing aspect. And this is what is manifested by the Holy Spirit staying with the baby. The Holy Spirit. Scientific studies show us that babies who are left untouched or uncared for, that they're not cuddled, they're not bundled up and rocked and so on, that they don't thrive, and some of them die. And baby Christians also need that personal touch of the Holy Spirit, and so the Holy Spirit makes his home inside of us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that the Spirit of God lives in you?" He lives in you. That's experiential. But we need that touch on a daily basis. And the ongoing task of the Holy Spirit is to help maintain our awareness of our identity. That's one of the ministries that the Holy Spirit has in every single individual believer, is a ministry of maintaining our awareness of our identity, our family identity. Because it says in Romans 8:16, "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit." And you see, it's like the Holy Spirit lives with our spirit on the inside. And he's made his home there. He lives with our spirit. And he talks to our spirit. He testifies to our spirit. What? That we are God's children. That we are God's children. This gives us assurance. This welcome of God is not just a welcome, you're here, okay. No, it's a welcome that goes on and on and on all of our lives. This is what the assurance of salvation really is. Now, assurance of salvation, this is this ongoing welcome, and it seems to be maintained in a few ways. Not just the Holy Spirit in our spirit dealing with it, but he also uses other things. And we have this ongoing welcome in prayer. We have it in prayer. "Let us then," it says in Hebrews 4:6, 16, let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, assurance, surety, boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In other words, don't be shy about this. You should have strong assurance that you can come to your Father anytime. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us in our hearts. We are God's children. And we should be able to come to our Father's throne. He is high and exalted. And he sits on the throne, but he's our Father. He's our Abba. He's our Daddy. And we can approach him with confidence, with assurance. That's an ongoing welcome that we have. We have it in the Word of God. We have it in the Word of God. Psalm 119, 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Now, we know that this word can be memorized by a secular person and taught in a classroom, in a college, and the person not be a Christian. This is a general word given to the whole world in a general way. But this verse says that it can become very personal. As it says, your word is a lamp to my feet. That means my step, every single step I take on the journey of this life, the guidance that I need can be met by your word. A light for my pathway. Not just all the pathways that people are living around the world, but mine specifically. And we have found that to be true. Hasn't it been that way with you? How the word of God has spoken to you personally on situations in your life where you needed guidance or where you needed comfort, where you needed light in a dark time. The Holy Spirit living within us applies specifically that word, that is a general word, but applies it specifically to our personal and our daily lives. And that interaction of the Holy Spirit with the Word of God is an ongoing welcome to us and a strengthening of our confidence and our faith. And then we have it in fellowship. And I think we really need more to realize how important that is. I think all of us really do, but we don't state it sometimes very well. Personal fellowship with God is inextricably interwoven with our fellowship with other believers. And I'm going to read this passage, and I want you to hear how that really is true. How our personal fellowship with God is interwoven, it's embedded in our fellowship with other believers. God has made it so. And for various reasons, I can't get into today, but I'll just read this passage. Listen to the word and the different kinds of fellowship and how they're related. John 1, chapter 1, 3, and verses 6 and 7. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. If we claim to have fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, purifies us from all sin. You see how the fellowship we have with God and the fellowship we have with each other, they're all in a great, gigantic, big fellowship. The communion of saints is the communion of God with the saints, too. The Holy Spirit gives himself, he gives us this sense of assurance that we are saved. He gives us this welcome. And to confirm that assurance, he helps us, he speaks to our hearts, he helps us in our prayer life. He enlivens the Word of God to us when we read it, and he blesses our spiritual fellowship. Now, these things do not save us. Some people think that, if I pray enough, if I read the Bible enough, if I go to church enough, then God will save me. No, these are not even talking about salvation. But what the Holy Spirit does with them, it increases our assurance. It makes us feel the welcome that God has given to us. And God knows how much we need it. We need it, because that's a human need, and his sovereign grace fully meets that human need. Finally, sovereign grace gives us an optimistic, full salvation. Now, when I say full salvation, I guess it's put it this way. Many have a narrow view of salvation. They say,
I want to be sure that I go to heaven. That's my big thing. I want to be sure I go to heaven. And that's true. I want to be sure I go to heaven, too. But the question to ask following that statement is that all? Is that all you want from salvation? Because there's lots more. There's lots more in salvation. We can be optimistic about salvation and optimistic about God's sovereign grace that brings us to salvation because God is intent on giving us a complete salvation, not just a portion. You know, going to heaven is one portion of our salvation. It's actually a very small portion of our salvation, going to heaven. That's hardly anything at all compared to the other things God has in our salvation. Like, He has freed us from our sins. We are no longer under the penalty of sin. That's a biggie. That's why we can go to heaven. But that's a biggie, too. But beyond that, He doesn't only want to save us from the penalty of sin. He wants to save us from the power of sin. What am I talking about? Well, let's look in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It says this, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." Well, was it to forgive our sins? Yes, it was to forgive our sins. But the reason he appeared was to destroy sin, to stop it, to bring it to an end. And he wants to bring it to an end in all of our lives. And he's working on that. And sometimes he brings us into big steps in our lives where that happens. Crisis of faith, where we claim God's victory, and God gives us victory over sin. Praise the Lord when that happens. But listen to this. A lot of people say, oh, well, I don't have anything to do with the devil. Baudelaire, the French poet and writer, said, "The devil's best ruse is a lie, the devil's best ruse is to persuade us that he does not exist." And that's a lot of people are preaching that from pulpits like this today, that the devil really doesn't exist. They're not reading the Bible right. They're not listening to Baudelaire. But I'd like to add a little bit to what Baudelaire said. I'd like to add this. The devil's next best ruse is to persuade us that he won't visit us today. Oh, he won't bother with us today. He wants to bother with us every single day. It's his homework, you know. He takes us as individuals, takes on our case, and tries to get us to stumble and fall and tempt us to these works of sin. And Jesus came to free us for that. That's our salvation. I'm very optimistic that it doesn't stop with your sins are forgiven. God wants to deal with the source of the sin, get rid of it. And God will not wait for heaven to make us a holy people. God is not going to just wait and say, oh, well, you just wait. I know it's hard on there to deal with your sin down there. You keep on stumbling and falling, and I'm not worried about that. I'll just make the claim when you get to heaven. That's not what God's about. In fact, from right now, starting with our new birth, until the coming of the Lord, God right now is busy about making us a holy people. Paul prays this prayer for the people in Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonica. And we use this sometimes as a benediction. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you, make you holy, sanctify you through and through and through, that your whole spirit, soul, and body may be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You mean not after the coming? No. So that at the coming, we can all be that way. Keep us blameless. And it's a process. It's something that goes on and on. That's why we have such an optimistic grace. Something that we can be happy about. God sovereignly does this. This is his sovereign choice. He wants to do it. He wants to do it. So we can be optimistic. Very optimistic people about God's sovereign grace. He invites all of us to salvation through that grace. He wants all of our hearts to be assured of our salvation and not to be doubting whether I'm saved or whether I'm not saved. And he wants to cover the entire human condition, not just a few things. And this is just a beginning point of his dealing with salvation. There is physical healing that we need many times. There is emotional healing.
There is all kinds of ways God wants to deliver us. Maybe the devil has a specific thing in our lives that we need to be delivered of. Well, as we end this prayer, I just want to say, and stand in the place of the Lord and say, whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may come. Whosoever will may know. They have assurance. And whosoever will may find full salvation in the Lord. And what I want to do as we close is just let our heads and our hearts be bowed before the Lord. And if this message has spoken to you in any aspect of your life, especially in this area of assurance, I really, really want to make sure I know that I have that grace. God wants you to know and be sure of your salvation. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to hit all three of these by a prayer. First of all, the prayer for salvation if you really don't know the Lord, a prayer of assurance, and a prayer of full feeling of salvation in your life. Let's pray. Father God, we bring this whole congregation, myself as well, before you, for your Holy Spirit to search our hearts. Might we at this point in time, Lord, make a decision, if we haven't, that will hit all these areas, or at least the one that we're dealing with. For those that are not sure they're saved, they really never accepted Christ, you might want to pray a prayer like this. Father God, thank you for your amazing grace. I receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior in repentance of all my past sins, asking you, Lord God, to save me. In Jesus' name. For those that don't feel they have assurance of salvation, you might want to pray a prayer like this. Lord God, help my ears be open to your Holy Spirit. I've invited you into my heart. Maybe many years ago, but I've invited you into my heart. I want to hear and know your assurance. Help me to stay in the Word, in prayer, and in fellowship to help that process. In Jesus' name. And you might want to pray a prayer like this if you've been dealing with some sins in your life that you want to get rid of, and God wants to get rid of. He wants to destroy the works that Satan wants to try to set up. You might want to pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, thank you for saving my soul. Thank you for saving me from my sins. And now, Lord, will you deal with this area in my life, this sin in my life that I have struggled with? Help me by eradicating it from my life through your power, the blood of the cross. Pray in Jesus' name. Father God, thank you for this word of encouragement and a word of healing, because, Lord, we need this salvation to be full in our lives. And I pray, Father God, that we will be a people that will be full of your optimistic grace. I don't care what people call us. Maybe we look like religious optimists, but Lord, we are optimistic about your sovereign choice, your sovereign grace. We pray in Jesus' name.